So this is week two out of the 5 weeks of little letters, going through the smallest letters in the New Testament. And this morning we're looking at the letter of Jude. Jude is the brother of James, probably the James who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And together it's likely that they were both half-brothers of Jesus. Jude doesn't get a lot of attention. You probably aren't sure quite where it is. Didn't even know we had a book of Jude. It's only 25 verses. It fits on a single page in most Bibles. It's one page before Revelation, the last book in the New Testament. So if you want to follow along in a written Bible this morning, just turn to the end of your Bible at Revelation and go back one page. Don't go two pages. You'll go to 3 John, which is coming up in a future week. Just one page right before Revelation begins, and there you have the book of Jude. Jude was written to tell the people of that day, don't give in to false versions of the truth. That's what's driving Jude's letter. And it's a powerful letter, not just for those folks so many, many, many years ago, but it's still a powerful letter for us today and packs a real punch. And so we're going to explore the message of Jude for ourselves. I'm going to read to you in a moment a few verses from Jude, but first I want to tell you a story I heard a couple weeks ago from a pastor friend of mine. He was telling me about another church who a few years ago had someone who had been nominated to serve as an elder in that congregation. And that gentleman came to the pastor and said, I'm not sure I can serve as an elder because I'm uncomfortable with some of the things in the Apostles' Creed. And I can't fully affirm that as, you know, exactly where I am. And I don't know if for him it was the virgin birth or if it was the physical resurrection of Jesus. I don't know what the sticking points were for him. But here was a man who could not affirm one of the classic, undisputed summations of our core beliefs as followers of Jesus. And the pastor's response was, that's okay. And he dismissed the concerns of this elder and received him into leadership. I need to say to you that for Jude and for the leadership of Crestwood Church, that would be a problem. That would be a significant problem. What we believe and what we don't believe matters in the church. It mattered then, 2,000 years ago in Jude's day. It matters now. So I want to look at some of these verses from Jude. We're not going to read all 25 verses, but we're going to read three different sections. I'd encourage you to grab a good study Bible and to read the rest of the letter. There are some things there that would take a little bit of time to explain, and we're not going to take that time this morning. But I want to read to you beginning at verse 1, and if you're following along, I'll let you know when we shift to a new section. A Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then at verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Those are three Old Testament incidents. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Jude, tell us how you really feel, right? And then picking up at verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So Jude's final letter that ended up being read to the congregation was not the letter that he originally intended to write. You know, Jude begins, "I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." Right? He wanted to write to the people about, look what Jesus has accomplished for us. Let's understand what it is that we're being offered in the kingdom that Christ has opened the door to. He said, that's what I was eager to write to you about, but I found it necessary to write that you would contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Right? That there was a shift, that this, all of a sudden, this contending for the faith has become very important rather than celebrating and laying out, you know, the clarity of what the kingdom of God was and what it was that we all share together. Instead, Jude issues a battle cry to hold fast. And this isn't just a rabbit trail for leaders. He said, hey, I wanted to write the whole church about this, but I'm just going to write to the leaders of the church, the elders, or whoever is pastoring. But this is a message for the entire church. We see that from what he says in verse 1. He says, to those who are called, right, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So if you have given yourself to Jesus, this is who you are. You're called by God, drawn into his kingdom. He loves you, and Jesus is keeping you till that final day when you can go on into eternity with him, right? You can check those boxes if you're a follower of Christ. Jude begins the letter that way. This letter is for everyone. It's not just for elders. It's not just for the gatekeepers. It's not just for really smart people who know how to argue against, you know, false teaching and false doctrine. And so Jude's saying, hey, you really smart people, you need to stand up for everybody else. He's saying, no, this is a letter for everyone to join in contending for the faith. And as we look into that today for us, I expect that that makes us uncomfortable, right? This idea of contending, because we're in a world where pushing back, which is what contending feels like, I'm pushing back against something that's coming at me and I've got to hold fast, that feels intolerant, right? It feels unwelcoming. And our world is already so divisive. It's just, you know, overflowing with divisiveness. And so to be someone who's going to pick their issues and stand strong can make us uncomfortable. We may not want to be that person. But Scripture's always clear that when God invites us to leave behind our sin, to leave behind our self-centeredness, and to embrace Jesus Christ, to be remade in him, and to live out the life that God's always dreamed that we would live, that means we're going to go against the grain of we're going to hold different beliefs than those beliefs of people who haven't yet been restored to God in Christ, who haven't yet embraced the way of Jesus, that we're going to have a very different view of the world. And that's, Scripture has told us that from the very beginning. And so as Jude issues this call to contend, there are four things from Jude that I think can help us do that today in our world. The first is this, that there is indeed a faith, as Jude says, delivered to the saints. A faith once for all delivered to the saints. That does exist. There is a solid, measurable faith component, right, that has come to us down through the ages. The essentials that we affirmed in the first song, you know, all that we find in the Apostles' Creed, these are the things that the body of Christ has agreed on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And the church has set it together from one generation to the next, that there is indeed measurable content. You know, we'll hear today, well, this is my truth, right? And you have your truth, and your truth, I can't really go there, but I've got my own perspective on truth. But the faith of the church is not your truth or my truth, as if we get to go to this, you know, salad bar of ideas and we step up and say, well, I take a little bit of that. This would go nicely with that. I never touch that, right? And we get to create our own plate of faith. That's not how the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's not how it works, right? So Jude was written, uncertain the exact date, but we know it was less than 50 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. And already, in less than 50 years, Jude is referencing a faith once for all delivered to the saints, that already something was passed down to the people that he wants them to contend for, a body of beliefs and practices that came outside ourselves, that the church didn't get to choose. That was given from those who've gone before, right? It's as if you go to a restaurant, right, and they say no substitutions, right? And all of you who love onion rings and want to get those instead of French fries, you got to pay for that, right? No substitutions, right? That's the way this faith once for all is. Jude says, look, this is what's on the menu if you're following Jesus. No substitutions. Like the elder or the potential elder, right, who couldn't affirm the Apostles' Creed. How can we contend if we don't agree on what the faith is, right? There is a faith once for all delivered. But that's where many people are in the church today. Today there are folks who are, they're uncomfortable with the clarity that Scripture offers regarding sexual practice, right? The exclusive claims of Jesus. He says, look, I'll deal with sin and I will restore you to God, and I'm the only means by which you can be restored to your Creator. There's a discomfort even within the church about a view that seems so exclusive, right? Or what the Scriptures teach about heaven and about hell. Or within the church, people that say, look, I know the Bible is supposed to be our authority, but there's so many authors over hundreds of years. How can we really trust that this provides, you know, a unified, accurate revelation of who God is? That we hear that even within the church. And that's a reason why Crestwood 5 years ago finally shifted to a new denominational affiliation, right? That we found ourselves for decades under the authority of a body whose loyalty didn't appear to be the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And many people think, well, that's just because of what their view was on sexual practice and ordination standards related to that. But it went much further than that. That was just one example. Here was a body of people who refused to affirm that Jesus was the only means of salvation. And that's something that Jesus himself taught. And so at Crestwood, we contended for decades in a very difficult environment until we sensed that God was saying to us, you know, now here's what contending looks like. That now for you to contend means join with others who hold fast to the faith delivered to the saints and join with them and do my work together in a new family of believers. You know, and that points us toward the second takeaway from Jude, that this faith delivered to us, that it's worth contending for. Jude just doesn't say, hey, we've got this faith that's come down and take it or leave it. You know, there's some good stuff in it. But he says, no, I want you to contend for it, right? Just because something's passed down doesn't mean that it's worth fighting for, right? There's probably lots of stuff that has come through your family and you're like, no, I'm never doing that. That tradition is dying in my generation, right? Just because something's come down from the ages doesn't mean it's worth fighting for. But Jude says, this faith, it's worth a fight. And the Greek word that's translated contend is actually the word where we get our word agonize. That really Jude is saying agonize for the faith. It's not easy to hold fast. It isn't painless. But there's a lot of wrestling and heartache and agony when you hold fast to this faith that has been handed off to you. Do you really want to be the pastor who has to say to an elder, look, if you can't affirm these things, I know the people love you, I know the people have put you forward, but it's not appropriate for you to serve. There's heart-wrenching business that goes on when you have to be the one to contend for the faith. Or when you have a friend whose child has embraced a sexual orientation that defies the teaching of Scripture and what the church has affirmed down through the ages, and that friend of yours says, I'm shifting my position to align with my child. What does contending look like for you as that person's friend? How do you contend for the faith when that person is leaning away from what has been handed down through the ages? There's tremendous heartache and agonizing in contending. So figuring out how to live Jude out, it's not easy for us. But if faith isn't worth contending for, then people both inside and outside the church, they'll just go ahead and reshape the faith into something that ends up being more broken than life-giving, into something that looks more like the comfortable light teaching of this world than the teaching of the church that has held fast from one generation to the next. And when faith is reshaped, here's what Jude calls it. Jude says, people have crept in, ungodly people, they pervert the grace of our God into sexuality. Jude says this reshaping of the faith, it perverts the grace of God. And in that day, that perversion of grace expressed itself as sensuality. Probably there were teachers in that day who said, look, God loves you. Look what Jesus died for you. He's forgiven you. Your behavior doesn't really matter now, right? You can follow your passions. You can let your feelings rule. Eat all the things you want, right? Love all the people you want. Enjoy all the pleasures you want because you follow Jesus. And Jesus has already paid for your sins. He's not going to judge you. Your sin's already taken care of. So just go ahead and do all these things. You're in the clear. And Jude says, you're perverting the grace of God into sexuality. And when you live like that, you're denying that Jesus is your Lord and Master. The way you're living doesn't look like the life that Jesus calls us to. So it doesn't look like Jesus is really your Lord or your Master anymore. And Jude has names for these people who abuse grace in this way. He says they're grumblers, malcontents, loudmouth boasters, right? They cause divisions, they're worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, right? Very harsh, right? Someone said after the first service, Jude wasn't very PC, was he? I said, no, Jude's straight up language wouldn't fly very well out in the public square, right? But you know, when we think about the church and Jude's passion for the bride of Christ, you know, we wouldn't call a spouse intolerant for contending for their marriage in the face of adultery, right? That if a marriage means anything, then we would expect the offending party where there is an affair in a marriage, we would expect them to call out that person, right? Not to concede to them. We would expect that spouse to challenge them. If they want to fight for their marriage, they're not just going to look the other way and say, oh, well, that happens sometimes, and on we go. No, they're going to contend. And if we're going to say that about a marriage, why wouldn't we also say that about the church? We need to say, oh, well, sometime. No, Jude says, don't do that. You're going to slip away. But you need to hold fast and contend for the faith. Paul speaks harshly as well. Paul says about false teachers when he writes to Titus, hey, they need to be silenced. Rebuke them sharply. They're detestable, disobedient. They're not fit for any good work. And Paul and Jude, they speak with fire because what the church believes and what the church teaches, it matters. G.K. Chesterton said it this way, tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions. That we don't have the freedom to be tolerant in the church in the way that much of the world means tolerance, right? It doesn't mean we can't love people and embrace them where they are, but we look to them walking in the glorious way of Christ. And the church has to have convictions and has to hold to those convictions. Jude says these deceivers, that they have crept in unnoticed. And that's usually what happens. Usually it's something that kind of comes alongside us, right? Heresy and false teaching, it's rarely blatant, rarely comes straight at us. But it tends to come up and put its arm alongside, and oftentimes not even intending to, like, hey, here's how I can manipulate someone away from the faith. It's people that come up and say, you know, this thing over here, I've never really been able to figure this out, but here's an idea that's really appealing to me. I like the way they express this, right? It doesn't always come at us straight from the pulpit as heresy or in a blog post that way, but it comes as a friend who's saying, you know, I'm rethinking some things and I'm changing my mind. And that influences us. And before you know it, others are coming along that same way. So how does the average believer contend for the faith, right? By lovingly but firmly pushing back, right? Even with friends from church and saying, you know, let's think about this. I'm not sure I'm where you are. Let's look at what Scripture has to say. Does this align with what the teaching of Scripture says? That's why contending is agonizing, because it's dealing with people that we love and we're trying to work this through and still walk with them. We don't always, and rarely probably, get to be like Martin Luther, right? Martin Luther, the great reformer, called to recant his position, and Luther stood and said, here I stand, I can do no other, right? I stand with what I said, and I stand on the Scriptures. And this story gets passed down from age to age. We love those kind of stories. But, you know, that's not the story most of us are going to get to tell. You know, when our friend is considering other things, or when we're reading a book that's, we're not quite sure, but it's kind of intriguing, you know, we don't often get to stand and get a story that's going to go from generation to generation that is going to be talked about hundreds of years from now, right? Mostly, contending for the faith for us is soccer moms and working dads holding fast over coffee, right? Standing for the faith in simple ways. Which kind of leads us to the third takeaway from Jude, is that, hey, faith has been threatened in every age, right? Contending is not new. Paul wrote to the Galatians even earlier than Jude's letter, we think. Paul said, only decades after Jesus rose, I'm astonished you're so quickly turning to a different gospel. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul says, hey, that is not the teaching of Jesus. That is not what we believe around here. And that's been going on from the days of Paul and Jude, right, in the first century. What are we now, in the 21st century? It's been going, and there's story after story after story we could tell. You know, one era in church history, in the 16th century, Queen Mary of England, Bloody Mary, right, in just a few years, from 1555 to 1558, she had 288 Protestant reformers burned at the stake. Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the Book of Common Prayer, because they believed the physical presence of Jesus was not in the communion elements. They believed the physical presence of Jesus was in heaven at the right hand of God, ascended, right? Which has been the historic teaching of the church. But because of that, even Mary, who professed to be a Christian, had 288 in just 3 or 4 years burned at the stake. Because belief matters. And in different generations, different parts of that belief will be what comes under attack, or what's not appealing, or what gets bent into something else. Jude quotes the apostles. We read that earlier. The apostles said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And in our own day, what shape does that false teaching take? Actually, in our own day, passions is a great word, because a lot of what's at work in the church today is connected to how we feel, right? The passions that we have. We exalt how we feel over what is true. Right? And kind of the classic example of that is, why does everyone get a trophy now, right? It's like, are there not winners and losers? Why don't the winners get a trophy and the losers learn to deal with, you know, the hard pains of life? No, everyone participates, so everyone gets a trophy, right? That's kind of our classic example, because we're concerned about their feelings. We want them to feel good about themselves. Well, that happens in the church. We say, you know, this whole talk about hell makes me really uncomfortable. It doesn't feel good to believe in a God who executes justice on a people and has them, you know, suffering eternally. Or as I said before, the exclusivity of Jesus. Even though Jesus said, look, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one gets to the Father except through me. You know, we say, I get that, but that doesn't feel good to me. There are people that are trying to find God, and they're going through other means, and they're decent people, and that feels too exclusive. I want to be more inclusive of people, and so it doesn't feel good, and so we don't want to hold to that doctrine. I would say to you that discomfort should be a good thing around those things because it reflects in us a desire. We want all people to be reconciled to their God. We want them restored to their Creator. And so, no, hell does make us uncomfortable, right? And Jesus' exclusive claim does make us anxious in some ways because we want everybody to know God and to be restored. But our feelings shouldn't lead us to undercut the faith once for all delivered to the saints. A contemporary example of that, and there are multiple ones, I'm sure, but one of those examples that has come up more and more frequently, particularly among younger adults, is something that's called cosmic child abuse or divine child abuse. And it's a view that Michael Gunger, who was once a recording artist in the mainstream of Christian faith, that he writes about. And I think hearing what he has to say, I wouldn't want to say he's at least in the mainstream of Orthodox faith. But here's what Michael Gunger says. I'd love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor. I simply think blood sacrifice is very limited and a less than timely metaphor for what the cross can mean in our culture. That God needed to be appeased with blood is not beautiful. It's horrific. Gunger finds the classic biblical understanding of Christ's death as payment for sin to be shocking and distasteful, and he wants to downplay that. And the cross has many facets. Just like the communion table, we come to it. There's many ways we understand the beauty of what happens there and all lots of different angles to what the cross accomplishes. But we dare not set aside one of the foundational teachings of the cross as payment for sin. I would agree with Gunger that the cross is shocking, but I would say to you the cross is shocking because of the commitment of God to sinners to go to that extreme. It's unfathomable that God would love me so much that he would send his son to absorb that penalty on my behalf. That's what's shocking to me about the cross. But to view the cross through the lens of murder or child abuse, in my mind, that doesn't reckon with the willingness of Jesus to die for creation. The willingness of Christ to take that on shifts the perspective on child abuse or divine murder. Right? To minimize the atonement perspective, that's dangerous to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that's just one example of a place where it's easy for us to go off the rails because of how we feel about some of the teachings in the church. But amazingly, right, faith has survived threats in every age. And we haven't even spoken this morning about the threats from outside the church, how society pushes against the teachings of the Christ, and how that is trying to reshape who we are as the body of Christ. But faith has survived because God's people have contended as Jude has spoken to us. So then Jude finishes his letter with how to contend. How is it that we contend for the faith? And that's the last takeaway for us this morning. Before he gets into that, though, he talks about, hey, how do we get ready even to contend? And this is what he says. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord, Jesus Christ, mercy that leads to eternal life. Right? Jude doesn't jump in with, hey, here's how to beat down those false teachers, right? Let them have it. You know, here are the five doctrines you need to hit them with and take no prisoners, right? Jude doesn't do that, but Jude offers spiritual practices. He says, look, build yourselves up. Before you start contending, building yourselves up in your faith and pray in the Spirit. You know, study the Scriptures, gather with the people of God, surround yourself with those who will encourage you to walk in faith and be a people of prayer, and keep yourselves in the love of God. Don't wander off, but do whatever you need to do to remind yourself God loves you, so that the love of God can flow through you as you love others in that same selfless way. And keep your eyes on Jesus, who's coming to lead us to eternal life. Remember the eternal hope that you have. Be looking ahead to that. You know, before we rush to fight for pure doctrine and faithful orthodoxy and beat back those who would weaken the church, Jude calls us to spiritual nurture, right? To tend to our own walk with Christ. The best defense is a good offense, right? A good offense. So take care of your own walk with Christ. And then he goes on, here's how to contend for the faith. And surprisingly, it doesn't have as much clobber as it has compassion, right? He says, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, and then to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So there seem to be three categories that Jude's addressing when it comes to contending for the faith. In all cases, apply mercy, however fits the case. First, to people who are questioning, those who doubt, they're kind of in that early stage, they're just asking some questions. Hey, have mercy. Don't walk alongside them with a critical spirit, right? But walk alongside them with kindness. But walk alongside them, right? Don't let them wander off on their own. Guiding them toward the truths of faith is more merciful than just being a listening ear and letting them figure it out for themselves. But have mercy on them. Give them room to ask their questions and to sort that through. But for those who are playing with fire, right, those who are in the fire and need to be snatched out, right, if they're trying out new ideas, that they're bending teaching to be more palatable, Jude says, hey, snatch them out right away. You know, that you need to be more aggressive. You know, they're reading a book by an author that seems to be wandering into unorthodox territory, or they're captured by some Christian celebrity that announced that they've shifted their position on something that used to be mainstream in the faith. You know, fire spreads quickly, so challenge them on that and help try, do what you can to try to take immediate action. And then finally, for those who aren't just doubting and aren't just beginning to play with fire, but for those who become immersed in doctrine that's inadequate, that doesn't honor Christ, he says, show mercy, but with fear. In other words, be careful, right? Hate even the garment stained by the flesh, that inside person that is corrupted. Be careful, because the garment is also being stained by that. And it may sound appealing and may look attractive, but don't mess around with that. Hate it all if that person is stepping outside the bounds of what the church has traditionally believed. Because more than one person has been pulled under, right, by trying to rescue someone who's drowning. So he says, show them mercy, but do it with fear. Be careful. And then Jude closes his letter with great reassurance, right? Because there may be folks who are saying, oh, now you've got me concerned. Like, am I wandering away? Or I'm concerned about helping this person that is toying with this new idea captured by this charismatic leader, and I'm concerned, and What about me? He offers some great reassurance and says, hey, everything's in God's hands. God is able to keep you from stumbling. Remember the opening, called, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. He's able to keep you from stumbling. And he's able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. You can rest in this Jesus whom you follow. Be assured in that. You know, in a society where faith is often under attack in our day-to-day, and where even Christians are undermining the faith that's been delivered once for all to the saints, remember that you are called and you are loved and you are kept for Christ if indeed, you know, you have given yourself to following Jesus. And sometimes contending can simply mean, in the face of difficult circumstances, declaring the simple truth of the gospel, right? That sometimes just affirming the historic truths of Christian faith in hard times, that's what contending can look like. Situations that otherwise might cause you to denounce Christ or walk away anything that would lead to something other than celebrating Christ, right? Sometimes singing what we sang to open the service and saying, this is where I stand, I'm a part of the people of God. That's what contending can look like, is to say, this is what I believe. I want to invite our team up to close with our final song, because sometimes contending, it's not all Martin Luther standing, you know, against the church in some public forum. It happens in quiet places over coffee and in living rooms. And sometimes it's simply raising a hallelujah in the darkness, right? Declaring what is true against what the world would say, or even what others in the church might say. It's to say, no, I'm not going down that road. I don't believe that about God. I refuse to believe that about the nature of the church. This is what I believe. And simply raising a hallelujah in the darkness, that can be contending for the faith. So I want to invite you this morning, as we sing this song, to sing these words as your opening move in contending more and more for our faith. Let's stand and sing together.